It seems strange for me to be up here again after a long time before when I was up here. In fact, it was the first 8 years that I was here for, and I remember it well. On the seventh year, I said, well, the Hebrew slave got his freedom on the seventh year, and I thought that was going to be the last, but for some or other, they got me back on the eighth year. And when they came in the eighth year, well, it was on resurrection grounds. On the eighth. Now, I'm not sure what biblical numeric says about the ninth year. I'm not going to go find out. But I do know that in the tenth year, it's the number of law. And I have to tell you that I'm free from the law. And, of course, that means that, in actual fact, this is, and I've told a friends in the Bahamas, and they will know that this is the last year for my coming out across the Atlantic, and unless the Lord decides otherwise, but because of the health of my wife and because of my advanced age, this will be the last year. And that's possibly, that explains one of the reasons for the change in the plan, because we have in fact cut it down to 5 sessions, and what's more, we've got the discussion simply on its own. And the reason for that is that I'm now more advanced in age than I was here last time. When I was here last time, I was going ahead with what I was saying, and I was saying something like this. Now, when you're old, and the voice came from the back, which was Henry's voice, which said, brother, you are old. Now, in actual fact, I'm much older now, and so I've changed this pattern, because sometimes if I would get interrupted in what I'm saying, I would not be able perhaps to catch the line of my thought. So we are going to have the discussion at the end, and that will mean that if you are bursting and dying to ask a question, well then please burst, but don't ask the question. and so... Yeah, but not with this, because this is the law of Medes and Persians, and there's no break with the law of Medes and Persians. So this is a setup. So make a note of what question you want to make, to ask, and when we come to the discussion question session, I'm sure that somebody else will answer it for you. So we'll do that. All right, let's read, shall we, in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at Abraham, and we're going to read in chapter 11. We read from verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram, Nahor, took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and their souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem, and to the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. Then he built an altar of the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on towards the south. I was thinking the other night about Abraham, and not particularly about the book of Genesis. But there was a verse which came to my mind, and it doesn't apply to Abraham. It applies to history, but it is found in the Epistle of the Hebrews, and it applies to Melchizedek. And what the verse said was, consider how great this man was. And of course it's referring to Melchizedek. But I thought, well now, supposing I applied that particular question to Abraham. I mean, how great was Abraham? Well, we've got this story here in Genesis. But you know, to mark something of the indication of the greatness of Abraham, what we need to do is to look a little bit further than that of Genesis. And, for instance, if we were to look into the New Testament and find how large a part Abraham plays in the New Testament, we might get some idea of how the New Testament views this particular man. And so I sat there and I got a pen out and I got my piece of paper, and this is it, and I decided that I would try from my memory to remember all the parts, places, where Abraham occurred to me. And I started. And I started at the very beginning. Because you see, Abraham's name is mentioned at the very beginning of the New Testament. When you read the first verse of Matthew, what it says is, Jesus Christ, the son of David, that's his royal claim, the son of Abraham, and that's his racial claim. And so right at the very commencement of the gospel, you get the name Abraham. Then, of course, when you go through the gospels, there are occasions in the gospels when his name pops up. Some, just a brief mention, some a part of the argument of the text. For instance, you'll remember that in Luke 16, the man who was in Hades, the rich man, he saw Abraham, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom. He addressed him as Father Abraham. Chapter 19 of Mark's Gospel, and you'll remember that in that particular chapter, chapter 19 of Mark's Gospel, you remember that in that particular chapter, the Lord Jesus says, today is salvation, come unto this house. And he said that, of course, in to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus, he said, concerning him, inasmuch as he also is a son of Abram. And then, of course, you come to John 8, and in John 8, there's quite an argument about it. Because in John 8, the Lord Jesus is entering into argument with his detractors, and they say, Abram is our father. They claim to be the seed of Abraham. Abram is our father. And he says, no, if Abram were your father, the fact is you don't do the deeds of Abraham. And if Abram was your father, you wouldn't set out to kill me. And then he goes on a bit further, and he claims that they ask him rather the question, are you greater than our father Abraham? And he goes on to say that Abraham rejoiced to say his day and was glad, and he said, well, you're not 50 years old yet. And then he says, before Abraham became, I am. And it's an argument about his paternity in the chapter, but also about his deity. Or when they heard that, they recognized he was not just claiming prior existence, because that was impossible. He was claiming pre-existence. And as the Son of God, he was pre-existent. And so they took up stones to stone him. Acts chapter 7, and that's where I want to start later on this evening. Acts chapter 7, it says in Stephen's speech to before the Sanhedrin, he says that God appeared to our father Abraham. What he says is the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Interesting particular speech he made, because he starts off with the God of glory who appears unto our father Abraham, and his experience ends with seeing the glory of God, because he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You come to Romans. Romans chapter 4 has a vital part in the description of what faith is. And the two who the writer Paul takes to demonstrate faith and what faith is, David, and of course, Abraham. He tells us concerning Abraham, using that verse in the 14th chapter of this particular book, that he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. What he does is he talks of Abraham, who, he says, staggered not at the promises of God. Tremendous phrase, that, isn't it? And what he is saying is Abraham knew that his body was dead. He looked at Sarah's womb, and he knew Sarah's womb was dead. So there was no possibility at all of a child. And yet God had said he would have seed, and he would have a child. And though there was no possibility, he, as far as natural mind was concerned, he staggered not at the promise of God, and he reckoned him faithful who promised. Tremendous faith there. And then, of course, in chapter 9 again, you get a reference to Abraham, the seed of, there's a contrast between the seed of, in the seed of Abraham, between those who are the, after the flesh, as Ishmael, and those who were sons after the promise, which was Isaac. And he talks of those who were after the flesh, who were not children of God, but those who were like Isaac, born of faith and of the promise. Galatians is quite full of Abraham. You go to Galatians, you will notice that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham, we are told. We are told of the, in the third chapter, of the promise which God made to Abraham, and of the seed, which in the Galatians chapter 3 is indicated as one seed, i.e. Christ. And then in chapter 4, again, Abram crops up, and he has two sons, and again there's a contrast like that in Romans. Contrast between the son of the promise and the son of the flesh, and that contrast is drawn there. Hebrews, of course, is full of it. Chapter 2, he took not upon himself the seed of Abraham. That is, he became man, amongst other things. That's the one way of saying that. Chapter 2 is full of pictures of his becoming man. Chapter 7, we are here that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. It's a Hebrew way of expressing the descendant of Abraham, and saying that in Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham, was recognizing the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to that of the Aaronic priesthood. And chapter 10 speaks of Abraham obeying when he was called to go forth from the Ur of the Chaldees, and sojourning and looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and finally offering up his son Isaac. James chapter 2 talks about the sacrifice of Isaac and how Abraham was justified by works, if you look at somewhere along the line, by so doing. And then finally, Peter brings up at the end, and he talks to Sarah, and tells her Sarah in relation to Abraham, and he commends Sarah, because she obeyed Abraham, and it says she called him Lord. Now, I picked those out, those things that came to my memory as I went through, and I'm not doing that just to say that I remember those things, but I'm doing it to indicate how much of the New Testament Abraham takes up, and the arguments of the New Testament. In actual fact, of what I remembered, there are 10 books there in which Abraham is found. There may be more, but I can remember that. So the fact is that when you come to look at Abraham, he's no mean character. Now when you come to the Bible too, you will notice that Abraham is called the friend of God. In fact, he's called the friend of God 3 times. In the prayer of Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles 20, he reminds God whose descendants they are, and he says, of thy friend, Abram. And when you read in Isaiah 41, God addresses Judah, and he refers to them as as Jacob, and then he says, the descendants of his friend, Abraham. And when you come to the New Testament in James chapter 2, you will find that statement, and he believed God, counted to him for righteousness, and he was called, what? The friend of God. So here was a man who bears this distinction of being called the friend of God. Now I want to start this evening by looking at the background in Genesis. Now Genesis is not the book which gives us the first reference or first mention of Abraham. What we learn here in Genesis is that Abraham was the son of Terah. But in fact, when we go to Stephen's defense in the book of the Acts, we will discover that that the appearance of God to him is there mentioned. Well, it says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The word "the God of Abraham appeared" implies, indicates a visible, a physical appearance. Rather like you get later in this particular book, where you have appearances of the angel of the Lord, and when you have appearances of a man to Jacob, a man to Abraham rather, to Sarah, when Sarah is told of the birth of her child, and in company with two others. But as you come into the context of this book, you will notice that before the chapter is a genealogy. Now that's not surprising, because in the book of Genesis, there are a whole pile of genealogies. There are, in fact, about 14. And they come after a slab of history, and you get a genealogy. And the first genealogy which you get is in chapter 5. And it's the genealogy of Adam. And it takes you down to Noah. Then you will notice this genealogy in chapter 11. And what you have here is a genealogy after Noah. And it starts with Noah's son, Shem. And so this genealogy picks out in particular the Semitic line. And it takes out Shem and gives his genealogy. And that genealogy takes us right down, and it ends with Abraham, in fact. So you have two genealogies, one which starts with Adam, ends with Noah. The other one starts with Noah, and it's Shem, and it takes you down to Abraham. And what is happening here is this, that God is indicating by these genealogies three sections, three developments. He starts with Adam to Noah, then he links Noah's son to Abraham. Three sections, and each of them stand at the commencement of a new epoch. Adam stands as the first man. And that's the first section of world history. Then there comes Noah, and he stands as the head of a new post-flood humanity. And then you come to Abraham, and Abraham stands there as the founder of the chosen people of Israel. So you see, you've got these three slabs, each divided by a genealogy, and each indicates some new development in God's in world history and God's dealing with man with men. Now, in chapter 11, what you have is a Semitic line. He could have chosen Ham, could have chosen Japheth, but he doesn't. He chooses Sem, because he's choosing Sem because out of this particular branch of the sons of Noah, he is going to select a man who is going to be the founder of a nation which would spring in the fullness of time, which would spring in the fullness of time, the promised seed and the deliverer of mankind. And so he chooses Shem, and from Shem he will choose a man. And God is in the selective process now, and he's beginning to move his purposes forward. And so from the Semitic line of Shem, he chooses this man, Abraham, and as we go through Genesis, we will see that from Abraham, he chooses a nation, builds a nation. Now, there's also a contrast in the narrative of chapter 11. Now, let's go back to chapter 11 for a moment and notice the contrast. In chapter 11, you will notice it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there, and they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and shrine they had for Mortar. They said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, that it make us a name, that we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and tower, which the children of men builded. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And the city was called Babel, and there God confounded their language. Now, when you look at that, and then begin to look at the opening verses of chapter 12, you'll notice that what the writer is doing is he is deliberately drawing a contrast between Abraham and these men of Shinar. Let me draw your attention to it. When you read what the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us about Abraham, it tells us this, that Abraham was prepared to trust God for all. He left the city of Ur, trusting God, and then ultimately he trusted God that when he surrendered his son and laid him upon the altar, God would give him back. So he trusted God for all. But when you look at these men of Shinar, they left God out of everything, out of their plans. And when you look at them, they set out to disobey God. Verse 4 indicates the rebellion against God. They were going to build a tower, which they said would reach to heaven. So they were disobedient to God. But you remember that when the writer of the Hebrews write concerning Abraham, what he said was that God commanded him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and he obeyed, not knowing whither he went. So the contrast is drawn in that case. The consequence of their action brought upon them God's judgment. And when you look down to verses 7 down to 9, you will notice how he judged them. He scattered them, confounded their language, and their tower came to be a disaster. And so they brought upon themselves God's judgment. Now look at verse 2 and notice the contrast. And I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. So here's the contrast. In contrast to those, God was going to bless Abraham. Notice again that in chapter 11, this is a man-built city. It tells you how they built it. It was a man-built city. But the city for which Abraham looked, and Hebrews 11 will tell us this, was not a man-built city at all. It was a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So it wasn't a humanly built city. Now, their city was never finished. And if you look at verse 8, they left off to build the city. So they didn't finish it. But what the Epistle of the Hebrews will tell us is this, that God has prepared for them, and he's referring to patriarchs, and Abraham amongst them. God has prepared for them a city. So God's city is finished. Now, look again here. It says in verse 4 of chapter 11 that they wanted to make their name great. Let us make us a name. Strange, isn't it, that this is still the ambition of man, to make a name. Let us make us a name. Now let's look at what it says to Abraham, verse 2. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And so the contrast again is drawn here. And so God promises to make Abraham's name great. Now Abraham lived in the city of Ur from which God called him. And he set before him the city of the living God, which Hebrews 12 talks about. Now, Ur crumbled to ruins. In fact, so much so that it isn't until last century, 19 whatever it was, that the ruins of Ur were unearthed. A man called Sir Leonard Woolley, who was an archaeologist in the Middle East. But whereas Ur had crumbled, and whereas Babel had been fell apart, Abram's city has foundations, and it belongs to a kingdom. The Epistle of Hebrews tells us it belongs to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So here's the contrast which the writer is trying to draw. With these men who are doing their own will, and a man who came out to do the will of God and to be obedient to him. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, you will find that Abraham occupies a great part of this book. In fact, he occupies 25% of this book. And you will read from chapter 11, and you'll go right up to chapter 25 concerning Abram. He has a great section of this book, 25% in fact. And those 25%, that section of the book is broadly divided by a phrase which is repeated. Let's look now at chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. Let's go to chapter 22. Chapter 22, and in chapter 22, you'll notice what it says, how it starts. And it came to pass after these things. So you've got this phrase, after these things, and it divides this section of the book of Genesis into three panels. In the first section, from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, really has to do with the call of Abraham and its immediate consequences. That is, how faithful was he to the call, and that call was the separation. And then from verse 15 up to chapter 22, you have a section which deals at the commencement with and carries through up to chapter 22. It deals with the covenant. And so you have a great deal told us in that passage about the covenant. And then when you come to the last section, from chapter 22 onwards, well, you're there, aren't you, at Mount Moriah, and you're dealing with the cross and its subsequent developments, which in typology we will have to look at, apart from the practical parts of it. But there we have basically a threefold division of the life of Abraham. I said that Abram's story starts back in Acts chapter 7. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And it tells us, in fact, that this man Abram, living in the Ur of the Chaldees, had a personal encounter with God. God called Abraham. He called Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees for an unknown destination. Now, we look at Abraham, we say he's a man of faith. Well, faith never knows where it's being called or being led. What it does do, it knows the one and loves the one who is leading. And here, Abraham follows the call of God. Now, the call, when God calls a person, he doesn't tell that person all that he wants that person to do. What he does is he calls, and the call of God will become only clear as we obey his call. And as we continue to obey, more will be revealed to us. We don't weigh the pros and cons of his call, and we weigh it out and weigh it up to see whether we will follow. No, what it tells us is this, that when we hear the call of God, as Abram did, it's not for us to dispute with God, or to arrange to obey him or not to obey him, or to wait for him to expound to us the meaning of his call and what he expects to do and what he's going to do. When the Lord Jesus said, "Follow me," he didn't explain to his disciples where they were to follow him. The consequences must always be left with God. And faith is committal to one whose character we know because it's been revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not resignation to a power who's unknown, but we know the one who has promised. We know the one who calls, and we love the one who calls. And so we commit ourselves to him, and committal to him in that sense is faith. Now, the God of glory called him. Of course, it wasn't the only time the God of glory called. Because as you go through the Old Testament, you will realize and know that the God of glory, for instance, called Elijah from the mountains of Tishbe. And that the God of glory called Peter from his fishing net, though the God of glory in that case was a man who walked amongst men, but was God manifest in the flesh. And then, of course, the voice of the God of glory called Matthew from his toll booth. And as you look at this call, you will notice that the call was a call to separation. Let's look at verse 1. Get thee out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. So it was a call to separation. And separation, of course, is from the world and so on, is a necessary condition of blessing. Separation is the keynote of Abraham's life from first to last. Of course, there will be times when he will fail, and we will look at that when we come to it, because as with every servant of God, as follower of the Lord Jesus, or follower of God in this particular case here, there will be occasions when there will be failure, and there are failures in Abram's life. And, in the program which he set out, I will have marked those particular failures. But as you look through the life of Abraham, it was a call to separation, and through his life, the majority of that life was one in which he kept himself separate from the world around, and was a stranger and sojourner here. And in that separation to God, he found all his blessing and all his peace. Somebody has said, either our faith will separate us from the world, or the world will separate us from our faith. And when you look at this man of faith, you will notice that he was called upon to make a complete break with his former life. He was to get out from the Ur of the Chaldees, with his advanced civilization and his idolatry and so on. It's the only safe course for the child of God in making a complete break with his former life. Now, you know, to leave Ur of the Chaldees meant selling up. And that would take a little time. And questions would be asked. And I love what is implied in that statement in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says he went forth not knowing whither he was going. And of course questions would be asked, and some probably would doubt Abraham's sanity on going where he didn't know. You can almost imagine the conversation, can't you? You're packing up, Abraham. Let's have your chest of drawers before you go, because you want that where you're going. But where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. What direction are you going? Ain't a clue. What's the name of the place? Don't know. You sure you're feeling well, Abraham? You know, this sort of conversation could go on, because in the darkness they must have looked at this man who was going out without knowing where he was going, and thought that perhaps he needed to see a psychiatrist. But the man is no fool who leaves Ur of the Chaldees and leaves it in order to get to Zion, and who relinquishes the fellowship of his family in order to enjoy the fellowship of the family of God. And so it was that whereas the Ur passed away, this man became the inheritor of eternal glory. And you know, Ur passed away and it may never have been known or heard of except for this man. Because, as I say, 100 years ago or so, the archaeologists went to seek Ur, because it was here, and because Abraham had lived there. But the other thing, of course, about this is that Abraham himself would have occupied an unknown grave, and wouldn't have known of him, unless it was that he obeyed the will of God. Instead, because he has obeyed the will of God, though Ur might have been forgotten, Abraham's name is remembered and revered throughout generations. It's telling us something, isn't it? It's telling us this, that if we are wise, we will not look to the temporal, but we will look to the eternal. The things which are seen, we are told, are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. He was a man who had his eyes upon the unseen, not merely a city in Canaan, because he never had one. He just had a tent, but he was looking for a city which had builder and maker. The builder and maker was God. Now, it's no small thing, is it, to break up camp, to leave nearest and dearest, and start for a land you don't know anything of. And verse 1 of chapter 12 indicates the completeness of the abandonment which was demanded by God. Notice what he says. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. And he had to surrender all that. And the call of God, of course, may very well for us involve a wrench from all that we hold dear. But the blessedness which awaits us will more than compensate for that. Abram's life, in a sense, is a life of surrender. And here's the first one. He had to surrender his family, his home, his kindred, his country. The last surrender which he made, of course, is found in chapter 22, and it is of his son, and his son Isaac. And there are correspondences. When you look at this surrender, it says, your land, your kindred, your father's house. When it comes to talk of his surrender in chapter 22, it says, your son, your only one, whom you love. And so you get the force of the surrender on both occasions. In between that, he is called upon to surrender Lot, and Lot toddles off down to the city of Sodom, and he is called upon a little later to surrender Ishmael. And sadly, he sees Ishmael parting to his bottle of water and with his mother Hagar, and he has to say farewell to him. So this man is called upon to make surrenders, and this is the first one which he is called to make. Now, at first, he met the call with a mingled and partial obedience, because you notice that he didn't actually go straight to Canaan. See, when he went, he took Terah, his father, with him, and he went to a place called Haran. Now, it's very useful to have a map and to look at where places are on a map. I always advise people to buy a good biblical atlas and to see where places are. But if you look, you will see he went up from Ur, up the Fertile Crescent, to the top of the Fertile Crescent, to Haran, and he stayed there. And then later on he came down the Fertile Crescent and he came to Canaan. But he was stuck up in the corner there, almost where Turkey is, at Haran, for a time. And what hindered his continual progress down to Canaan was his ties of nature with Terah. And that hindered the full and complete response of Abraham to the call of God. It would seem that Terah wasn't wholehearted. He got so far as Haran and won't go any further. It should seem that his motives might not have been unmixed. And his presence on the march seems to have had a disastrous effect of slackening Abram's pace in obedience, because they stopped for a while at Haran. And, of course, what was happening was the influences of nature. His relationship with his father held him back. And during that period, there was no further command or promise from God whilst they were in Haran. You know, we have to be very careful, aren't we, who we take with us in our pilgrimage of life. If we take our Terah with us, we might not go very far. And this is what happened in the case of Abraham. Now, he might have justified it If you'd asked him, he might have come out with an argument for that. Or perhaps Heron might have. It might have been put forward as filial duty to stay with his father. After all, wouldn't it have been a shoddy thing to leave his father in his old age and needing to fend in a new environment and to fend for himself? Wasn't that shoddy, far from home? And, you know, this had certainly been a difficulty, and it was a difficulty of Abram's own making, really. If he had still felt the power of his original call, it must have been a painful conflict of loyalties to his father on one hand, and to his God on the other. And when you read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, you will come to a very striking verse, and the Lord is pointing at the problems which might exist in a person's adherence to the Lord and his adherence to his family. He tells us sometimes that there will be enemies in the family relationship, father against son, and so on. But then he says this: if you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If any man loves his son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And that seems a pretty straight thing to say, and it's a very hard thing to take on board, perhaps. But then, you know, when you read the rest of the New Testament, because you have to read the whole of the New Testament to balance truth against truth. Now, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you come to another perplexing thing. And that has to do with the other side of that relationship with parents. Let me read to you what Timothy says about that. And I'm reading from the fifth chapter. And this is what he says in verse 8. He's talking about widows. Now, in the early church, what the apostle is saying is, well, if you have widows in your family, it is your responsibility to care for them. But if this widow has no family at all, then she is what is called a widow indeed. And in that case, the local church, the assembly, must rally around and support that widow indeed. There's no social security or whatever you call it here at that particular time, so you rally around. But it goes back to the question of a family, and he is a widow, her husband's died, and she has family. And this is what he says: but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those who are of his house. Now, this is pretty strong stuff which comes up. He hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Of course, in the Old Testament, you're told to honour your father and your mother. And the word honour doesn't simply have the idea of touching your cap to your father or your mother. It has the idea of support. And so here, it's a conflict, seemingly. Because in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says that we're to put him first. But then, of course, there is this other statement which is made by Paul, and that's why you have to look at the whole scripture, that there may come a time when, because of the necessities, it will be necessary to look after shoulder our family responsibilities. Because that can be an important part of Christian service. Now, I have no criticism. I want to make a claim. I have no criticism of a person who's on the mission field and is serving the Lord as a missionary in the mission field, and her widowed mother becomes sick, and she is the only relative. I have no criticism of that person if she goes back and looks after her widowed mother. Who else is going to do it? I know that particular case happening of a lady coming off a mission field in Pakistan who was been there for many years, but her mother was widowed and sick, and no one else to care for her. And, well, she was the only one, so she came home to look after her. Now, I have no criticism of that, because I believe that was probably her first responsibility in that case. And the Lord honored her. Because after her mother died, he didn't send her back to the mission field, but he gave her a mission field at home. And she became active in another sphere of service. It wasn't that he judged her in that. And you know, I feel sympathy for those brothers and sisters who have the situation, but they have to care for elderly parents. And it might not always be easy. You know, I'm not putting in a plug for myself here because I'm going to become an elderly parent very soon. The fact is that it is a problem. And I think we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in that sort of situation, because it is a task which can be sometimes arduous and difficult. However, let me just pass on from that. In Abram's case, of course, the difficulty wouldn't have been so bad if he had left as soon as he had the call and not taken Terah with him, but left Terah back there with brother Nahor. But he didn't do that. He took him with him. Now, what broke the problem for Abram was death. Terah died. And that death was a liberating factor. And you know, in a sense, death has set us free, hasn't it? To the death of Christ. We have died in him. And that death separates us forever from the land of death and judgment. The same cross which connects us with God has separated us from the world. He died, says Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, he died for our sins. And it goes on to tell us to deliver us from this present evil world. So the cross of Christ has his purpose of delivering us from this land of death and judgment. It delivers us from this present evil world. Now, I pointed out that Abram leaves Ur not knowing whither he went. He was not told that Canaan was going to be the land that was going to be given him until, in actual fact, he got there. And when he got there, verse 7 tells us that the Lord appeared to him and said, unto thee I will give this land. But before that, before he got there, he didn't know that that was going to be it. So a true obedience, as indicated by Abraham, accepts orders enough for present duty. But that reservation can make obedience in some cases difficult. We want to know what's the next step. But what God gives us is one step at a time. And the first step of faith for Abraham meant that he had to renounce the certainties of his home and his kindred and all that he knew, or the certainties of the past, and to step out of the uncertainties of the future and to look to the Lord and follow the one he loved. Now, let's now look at the purpose declared. I looked at the personal call of Abraham, and that's verse 1. I want to look now at the purpose declared. Now, off go Abraham and Sarai. She's childless. We are told that right at the commencement. She has no children, and that would be a particularly hard thing for a woman in the East to bear. And so they set off on a strange quest. But the divine commands always hold promises to them. When you get a command, you normally get a promise thereafter. You always get a promise thereafter. Perhaps one of the commands which we might have heard first was when we heard the call to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a command. Promise, thou shalt be saved. When you read in the second epistle of the Corinthians, come out from amongst them and be separate, and I will be your God, and so on. So you've got a promise where you get the command. And it is so here, because God has commanded this man to come out from the Ur of the Chaldees, and there follows a promise to him. The purpose here is made clear. He's told to come out, get out, verse 1, and he hears the promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So the purpose is now made clear in this promise. He's to become the father of a nation. And through that, through him, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Now, a blessing so great as that, all the families of the earth, that must if it has such great effect to all the families of the earth, can only be thought of in connection with the promise of a coming Saviour, of Deliverer. And this word here determines that from this man, ultimately, his descendants, the Messiah, will emerge. Notice one other thing, please. Verse 1, go back to it, and you notice what it says. Get thee out from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee of. The Revised Version, the English Revised Version, 1884, and it is a perfectly sound translation, gives the correct translation of that, and it is not an indefinite article, it is a definite article. Now what it says is, the land that I will show thee of, not a land. It is the land that I will show thee of. The land for which God had a special care and a special concern. Not merely the land which God had in mind for his earthly people Israel, though it was that. But it's where his well-beloved son would live his life of well-pleasing to the Father and would accomplish his purposes. The land. Well, the great nation, of course, was to be Israel. Now, the greatness of Israel did not lie in age or numbers, but in a destiny as a chosen people to be God's witness to the nations and a channel of blessing to the world. And God makes that clear through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read to you what Moses says. He says to the children of Israel before they go to the promised land, as before he leaves them, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his promise, which he made to your fathers, that is, the patriarchs. And so the explanation is given here. He loved them. Why? Because he loved them. That's what it says. And we might ask the question, is there any other reason for his gracious dealings with us? Why, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, did he quicken us together in Christ? And the answer to that surely is for the great love wherewith he loved us. That's why. And there was a personal blessing to Abraham here too, you will notice, and he says, and thou shalt, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless thee. And you will notice later on, for instance, when the servant of Abraham goes to get a bride for Isaac, he says that, the Lord has blessed my master. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And I will make thy name great. Now, this is a covenant which he is making with Abraham. And the nature of the covenant is interesting, but you will notice he says, I will. He doesn't say, I will if you. He says, I will, I will, I will. It is a covenant which God is making. And in fact, that covenant is renewed and enlarged upon in other parts of this part of the book of Genesis. So let's just turn just for a moment and look at chapter 13. Well, let's just read this first of all. Verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and all these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there we have the terms there. But let's go on from that particular chapter, and let's go on to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, read in verse 14, the Lord turned to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Notice again, he says, I will, I will. He doesn't say if you do this or that, it's simply unconditional. I will. I will. Go on again and go on to chapter 17 in the, chapter 15 in the book. And in the 15th chapter, look at verse 5. He brought him forth and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, for I'll be able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. Go on to chapter 17. And notice in chapter 17, in verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, I make thee nations of thee, kings shall come out of thee, and I'll establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thy generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I'll give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Go on to chapter 22. And notice in chapter 22, and verse 15, he says, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thine only son, and in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Notice, every time, it is I will. It is God doing it. It's his promise. There's no condition applied to it. And so God makes this particular promise to Abraham. God had called Abraham, no doubt he had left much, but in fact, God promised him even more than he had left. And God always does that. God always gives us more than what we sacrifice for him. Now, you will notice also, of course, that Abraham was to live a life in which he would be a blessing to others, and that is indicated here. You notice too that God promises that he will curse, that's a judicial cursing, those who curse Abraham. That's a blasphemous and unjust cursing which comes from others upon him. But now let's just turn over to verse 4. And notice what Abram does. Now Abram goes as God tells him, verse 4, and we need to notice the name in the words in the text. Verse 4, first of all. Abram departed. Verse 5, look down into verse 5, the end of the verse, and they went forth. Go on to verse 6, and it says, and Abram passed through. Go on to verse 8, and it says, he removed from thence. Go on to verse 9, and notice what it says. And Abram journeyed, going on. This man's on the move, isn't he? This man doesn't stop still. He's on the move. Well, of course he is. He's a stranger here. He's just a sojourner here. He's not here to stay. And the text tells us that he was a man who was separate from the world in which he lived because he recognized that he was just passing through. He didn't have roots here. It's interesting to notice the text, verse 8. Notice what it says. He removed. Interestingly enough, that phrase, he removed, the literal translation is, he pulled up his stakes. Well, yes, but he lived in a tent. So he pulled up his stakes and moved on. And then notice again what it says in verse 9. And he journeyed. And actually the word journeyed, the phrase which follows in journey going on, says he journeyed onwards by stages. That's just what a man who is a pilgrim does. He journeys on by stages. He's a stranger in the land. He wasn't here to stay. And it's a precise indication of movement through several encampments. He had a nomadic existence. He wasn't putting down his roots. He wasn't building cities. He never lived in a house, according to the text. You never find him doing that. You will find that of Jacob. But you don't find it of Abraham. And it's of utmost importance, of course, that just like Abraham, we should live a separate life if we're going to bear testimony to the world in which we live. You know, how will people, for instance, believe us when we talk about our hope? We talk about the heaven to which we're going. We talk about the places that have been prepared for us. And we talk of all those things in the future. How are they going to believe us if that hope and that faith doesn't wean us from excess of devotion to the things around us? And here was a man, of course, who was looking for somewhere else. He was looking for a city which wasn't just there. Now, drop your eye down, please, to verse 6, because when he went there, he found that the Canaanite was in the land. And then immediately, God appears to him in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham. So, God appears to Abraham immediately after that statement, so that his eyes shall be upon God, and not upon the Canaanite, lest he should be discouraged. See, God appears to him as the one who's going to give the land to him and to receive forever. Soon as he had obeyed and moved on, the promise is given. And so Abraham was taken up more with the Lord and his promise than with the Canaanite who was in the land. Now the Canaanites in the land are the expression of Satan's power. And of course they would have kept Abraham from enjoying the inheritance. But instead of being occupied with Satan's power, he is given the promise and he's occupied with God. You know, Satan would try to occupy us and to keep us out from the enjoyment of the inheritance. Unless we apprehend the power of Christ to bring us into the enjoyment of that inheritance. Now, there comes the promise of the land. It was to his seed. Interesting that it was a promise for his seed. Because Abraham, in his day, though he was told to walk up and down the land and put his foot on the land, he didn't actually own it, didn't possess it. All he possessed, as we'll see later on, was a small patch of land. And he bought it. It was called Machpelah. And that's where he buried Sarah, where he himself was buried, to present-day Hebron in Israel. But he didn't, in fact, possess the land. It was for his seed. It was a promise given to him on which in faith he rested, for faith is the evidence of things not seen, and the certainty, the substance of things hoped for, and this was going to be his, it belonged to his seed. And what he did in reaction to the promises of God, you'll notice what he does here. In verse 8, God having promised him this, it says, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Verse 8, again it says, there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, when you look at the patriarchs, it's interesting to see what their reaction is and what they did. Abraham built an altar. You'll probably find that there were 7 altars he built. That was what he did. When you look at Isaac, though he built altars, it tells you more the fact that he dug wells. He dug wells. And when you look at the history of Jacob, he built pillars. It's interesting to observe what these patriarchs do. But here, Abraham built an altar. But then you will notice something else in verse 8. He pitched his tent. So there are 2 things. He pitched the tent, and he built an altar. Let's just think for a moment of what these things must have meant. You see, tent and altar in the life of Abraham become the expression of the life of faith. Now, the erection of an altar indicated allegiance to God and worship to God. And the tent indicated pilgrimage. He was on the move, moving on. A tent was pitched because it could be moved, or the stakes pulled up, as verse 8 in this chapter tells us, could be moved at the divine command. But an altar was erected for sacrifice, was necessary in approach to God, and therein lay the possibility of fellowship with God by means of sacrifice. So Abram's life was permeated with worship, because all the way along you read of his building of altars. He was a worshipper, so he built altars. But he was also a tent dweller. And his clear vision of the future separated him, detached him from coarse participation with the present. That's a pilgrim. A heavenly pilgrim. He looks to the future and is detached from too coarse attention to the present. And when I say that, I have in mind some verses in the New Testament which the Apostle wrote to the Colossians. And what he said was, seek ye those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. So he's looking to the future and to things above. He was also a tent dweller, and he was a worshipper. And you know, later on, we find in chapter 14 that the Canaanites will call him the Hebrew. The first time the word Hebrew was used. And the word Hebrew comes from an old Sanskrit word, that's what they used, and it means the man from the other side. Now, they probably meant the man from the other side of the Euphrates, because that's where he came from. But you know, it's interesting to get that description, isn't it? Because you see, in a sense, all Christians should bear that description. We're all men from the other side. We don't belong to this world. We are men from the other side. And we should bear our foreign extraction on our faces. And we should never become naturalized citizens here. We are men from the other side. We belong to another world. Now what happens, of course, is you pitch a tent and you build an altar. Now that part of our lives which is concerned with material things, after all, is short in duration and small in importance. And we just pitch that. It will go. But that which has to do with God, with his revelation and his worship and his service, that lasts. What we build for God lasts. What we pitch for ourselves will end and disappear. Altar and tent go together, of course. Tent, pilgrim. Altar, worshipper. The fact is, if I'm not a pilgrim outside, I am not likely to be much of a worshipper inside. They both go together. And so he regularly built altars to God. And actually he couldn't survive spiritually, seemingly, without regularly renewing his love and loyalty to God. It helped him to remember who he was. Notice, please, now as I close, where he pitched his tent. And we're going down now to verse 8. He pitched it on the east, Bethel. On the west, Bethel, and Ehai on the east. And you will notice what it tells us, that he journeyed on, verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain. So it was on a mountain he went, and on the west side was Bethel, on the east side was Ai. Now you know, a mountain really, I suppose, carries the picture of communion with God. If you read the New Testament, you remember that the Lord Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And, of course, they figured he was transfigured before them. Was one of the times when he was on the mountain in communion with God. It tells us in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the storm which followed, that he went up at the mountain and he prayed. It was a picture of communion with God. And this is the picture which you've got here. Because the mountain top gives a different perspective from the world below. And it frees us of the distractions of the world below. And when he looked west, he saw Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. When he looked east, he saw Hai. And the word Hai means the heap. Not a very complimentary statement, but obviously it must have been a ruin. So on one hand, he looked at the house of God. On the other hand, he looked at the ruins. And the Lord has delivered us from eternal ruin, enabling us to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Abram was learning, of course, by now the life of faith was a life of pilgrimage. He picked up his stakes and all the rest of it. He had a tent. He had an altar. He had no possession. He hadn't even bought that grave in Machpelah yet. And back in the land of Chaldean, his brother Nahor, remained. And he was busy too. And he built a city. And he called the city Nahor, called it after his own name. Now, the world might have considered Abram a failure. All he had was a tent and an altar, and Nahor some tremendous success. But we only read of Nahor in about two places, maybe three. And yet Abraham's name has gone down with honor. And he's one of the worthies of God's people. And the world might have said that Nahor was the greatest success that you and I know. That it is Abraham whose name is revered and honored, and who was the greater success. It pays to follow God. It pays to serve him. It pays to surrender to his commands and to obey where he calls. Now, that's fine, of course, in this particular chapter here, but we've only gone halfway through the chapter. I'm sure you're relieved I'm not going to go through the other half either, but I'm going to read that till tomorrow. But of course, even great men of faith have their failures. And so the second half of the chapter will tell us of his first failure. And I want to look tomorrow morning, first thing, at his first failure. But thank God, God doesn't leave us without failures. He restores us. And we will find that failure is followed by restoration, and restoration is followed by triumph, and triumph by promised blessings. We have a few more failures on the line, but after all, that's our life, isn't it? We know what it is to fail. And thank God we have a God who is not only interested in the second chance, but he's a God who's interested in failures who fail again and again. And he's always ready to restore. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee at the end of this session, and we thank you for bringing us here safely. We will not forget those mercies you bestow upon us, and sometimes we forget to say thank you to you. But you brought us here safely, and we thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. And as we look forward in this week to these studies in Abraham, thank you for this great servant of thine. We pray that we might learn from him lessons which thy gracious Spirit will teach us from thy word. And we pray for our fellowship together. Lord, we will learn not only from our reading of the scriptures and our looking at Abraham, but from our conversations together and our fellowship with one another. And so we pray for a blessed, a refreshing, and an uplifting, edifying time, that we might go back to the assemblies which we love and where we serve, and be an encouragement even more to them. Grant your blessing, therefore, Lord, upon your words tonight, and upon the study which will follow. We pray your help and blessing, as we thank you again for our Lord Jesus, the one whom, having not seen, we love.